The church is dying. The church is dying. The church is dying. This phenomenon is happening in many places in different parts of the United States of America. Individuals look at their congregations and see that they're slowly diminishing, aren't they? Their numbers today are not what they were 5, 10, 15 years ago. And when individuals talk among themselves, one of the things that they will say is, the church is dying. We have a tendency to make all kinds of excuses as to why this is taking place. We might say something like this, well, you know, people today just aren't that interested in spiritual things. Or maybe we'll say something like this, the world has become much more secular than it used to be. Secular means that they make a distinction between the profane and the religious, and they don't want to intermingle those things together, one with another. And how true that is, isn't it? Or individuals might say something like this, people are very, very comfortable in their man-made religions, and they just don't want to hear. You see, we have all kinds of excuses as to why the church is dying. My friends, you and I have to deal with what Jesus said in John 4, verse 35. Notice what He says. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months unto the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Behold the fields, for they are white unto the harvest. Jesus says that there is a harvest in the world that is ready to be reaped. Isn't that what He said? The fields are white unto the harvest. My friends, there are individuals in our world who, if they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are out there in the world. How do I know that? Jesus said so. The fields are white unto the harvest. The problem of dying churches is not external. The problem of dying churches is internal. We just do not have many soul winners in the body of Christ today, do we? Every Christian needs to make up his or her mind that I want to develop the heart of a soul winner. And that's the title of this morning's lesson. We want to examine some of the things that would make up the heart of an individual who truly desires to win souls for Jesus Christ. Point number one, the heart of a soul winner loathes sin. Every child of God knows what sin is, don't we? The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Yes, we know what sin is, but do we truly loathe sin? That's the question. That little word loathe means this: to feel disgust or intense aversion for. To abhor. Oh, I'm sure that there are some sins that every one of us would detest. We would loathe, we would abhor it, and we have an extreme aversion for it. Murder, prostitution, pedophilia. The minute we hear those sins, our hearts just rage within us, do we not? And we despise those sins. But there are other things that are happening in our world, and they are sinful as well, and yet we don't have the same strong reaction toward them as we do some of those other sins. Perverting the Word of God. Not worshiping God properly. Notice that next one. Not having an interest in spiritual things. We all have neighbors, do we not, that aren't interested in spiritual things. Does that just burn you up inside? Does it make you angry? Do you detest that with every fiber of your being, like you do murder? No. In order to loathe sin, we're going to have to develop a deep understanding of sin and hold that in our minds at all times. Sin number one starts with Satan, doesn't it? And it doesn't matter what sin it is, how big or little we might classify it, every sin starts with the evil one. That makes sin bad. Number two, sin stains man's soul, doesn't it? Even the smallest of sins is a stain upon the soul of a man. Thirdly, sin separates man from God. That makes sin awful, doesn't it? Sin also scars lives, doesn't it? What's amazing to me is that individuals might be forgiven of sin, and yet because of the sin in which they were involved, their lives are scarred forever, aren't they? Sin too suspends an individual from heaven. And sin sentences an individual to hell. That's a sermon all in itself, isn't it? When you and I come to truly appreciate sin and what it is, and come to loathe it, hate it, abhor it, despise it, we'll become better soul winners. Point number two, the heart of a soul winner loves souls. When a soul winner looks at another person, he realizes that that person isn't just flesh and bones. There is more to that person than that. In fact, he realizes that an individual is a triune being. He is composed of three different elements: body, soul, and spirit. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days, this tabernacle that our soul and spirit is housed in, this body that we think is so important, that we spend thousands of dollars trying to make look good and stay well, is going to be cast off, isn't it? And the only thing that will remain at that time will be the soul and spirit of man. Listen to what Paul says. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Notice that. There's a way for a man to be absent from his body and to be present with the Lord. That's because we have a what? We have a soul that dwells within us. The condition of a person's soul will ultimately determine his eternal destination, won't it? If a man's soul is filled with sin and iniquity and violations of the will of God, that soul is going to face eternal condemnation. John in the Revelation writes, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Individuals whose lives are filled with sin, filled with iniquity, are all going to die and enter into a devil's hell. The soul winner understands the end that a lost soul will face. He gets it. Notice too, he loves that person's soul so much that he does not want to see that happen. I don't want you to be lost. I don't want you to be condemned to hell. I don't want you to face the second death. I don't want you to burn eternally. I don't want that for you. And guess what? The soul winner knows that he has a message that can change all of that. Don't we? At least we should know that. I have a message that can save that person's soul. I have a message that can keep that person out of eternal condemnation. And it's the love for that individual soul that causes that soul winner to open his mouth and preach the truth to that individual. To let that individual know that there is good news. To let that individual know that there is a gospel that can save his soul from eternal condemnation. Do we truly love the souls of the lost? The heart of a soul winner does. Point number three. The heart of a soul winner appreciates salvation. If we were going to define salvation, it's defined with one word, and it very simply is this: deliverance. Deliverance. James makes an interesting statement about saving a sinner in James 5 verse 20. Let him know that he that what? Converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When we convert the sinner, guess what we do? We save him from death. There's deliverance from eternal death. What a beautiful thought, isn't it? That salvation involves some extremely important things, doesn't it? Number one, it involves the love of the Almighty God. And the love about which we are speaking is not a love of friends. It's not a love of close associates. The love that God had for us was a love for enemies. This morning, Kevin read from Romans the 5th chapter. In verse 10, it says this: "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of the Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were enemies when God saved us. We were enemies when God reconciled us. My friends, that is a unique love, isn't it? The point number two, it involves the grace of the Almighty God. There's not a person on the face of the earth who can save himself. Not one. Once you violated the will of God, once you have transgressed God's law, there is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. It took the grace of God to do that. I love the definition of the grace of God as simply this: help. God reached down from heaven and helped man to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, the Bible tells us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared what? Unto all men. Titus 2 verse 11. Number 3. Our salvation rests upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That involved Jesus, God, becoming a man and offering Himself upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. For He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says in 1 John 2 verse 2. And salvation also rests upon the revelation of God's Word. You see, it's in this little book that God tells us how to obtain the atoning benefits of Jesus' death in our lives. Notice what Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans 1 verse 16. The soul winner realizes that salvation is more than a word. It's more than that. Salvation involves some things that God has done for man that you and I really have a difficult time to appreciate. You know it? Think about it. God became a man. God bore man's sins. God died for man. God rose from the grave the third day, and God returned back to heaven and then sent His Spirit into the world and gave the revelation of truth in order for us to know what to do to be saved. A soul winner appreciates and understands the salvation of the Almighty God. How about point number 4? A soul winner understands his debt to other people. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement in Romans 1:14. "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." A debtor is a person who owes another individual something, doesn't he? I got a truck out there, and guess what? I'm in debt to the bank for it. There's people who've got houses, they're in debt to the bank for them until they're paid off. You see, usually an individual who is a debtor because of what somebody else has done for him. Somebody loans me money, I'm in debt to them. An individual gives me an organ for an organ transplant, I'm in debt to him. Maybe an individual just invests his time during a very difficult spot in my life, and guess what? I will forever be in debt to that individual for that. But what's interesting is this: the individuals to whom Paul said he was in debt had done nothing for him. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What had they done for Paul? Nothing. Yet Paul says, I'm in debt to them. Folks, he was a debtor because of what Jesus had done for him. You see, having been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, he is now indebted to tell the entirety of the world about the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. Connect Romans 1:14 with Romans 1:15. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Notice the next verse. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. When you and I understand our indebtedness, we will teach the gospel to other people. The soul winner knows that he can never pay back Jesus Christ for the debt that he owes to his Savior. You know that? Now here's what's interesting. We're not expected to. God never expects us to pay back the debt that we are in debt to Him for. But guess what? The magnitude of the grace that you and I have received in our life puts us in debt to the entirety of the world. I know what to do to be saved. I know what to do to be a Christian. I know what to do to escape the bondage of sin. I know what to do in order not to die and enter into a devil's hell. I know what to do. And I must tell others about that as well. I am indebted to do that. Point number 5. A soul winner is concerned about Christ's mission. When Jesus came to earth, did He have a mission? Absolutely. Wednesday night I talked about James and John, the sons of Zebedee that Jesus called to be His disciples. And Jesus labeled them with a surname, and the surname was the Sons of Thunder. And some individuals believe that they were given that name because there was a time in their life when they were individuals who wanted to pour out vengeance upon individuals who rejected Jesus. And we have an example of that in Luke 9, verse 55. A town in Samaria rejected the Christ, and they came to Jesus and said, "Do you want us to pray for fire to be rained down from heaven upon these individuals?" Sons of Thunder. In the very next verse, listen to what Jesus said. He rebuked those two sons, those two boys, and He says this, "For the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to what? But to save them." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3, verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The very mission of Jesus Christ Himself was to do what? Is to save the lost. And before He left earth, He commissioned 12 men to carry on that message, didn't He? And He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That was His desire. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Folks, the person who is a soul winner is, underline the word, circle it, highlight it, whatever you've got to do, is concerned about Christ's mission. What does it mean to be concerned? That little word concern comes from a Latin word that means to mix by sifting. That's weird, isn't it? From that, it carries this definition: to distinguish. When we talk about soul winning, what we talk about is this: the soul winner puts everything in life into a giant sifter. And he takes that sifter and he shakes it and he shakes it and he shakes it until there's one thing left. And that one thing is what? The important thing. And for him, the important thing is to carry on the mission of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing that he can do every day of his life, to seek and to save those that are lost. Is the mission of Christ our concern? Paul makes an interesting statement in Acts 26, verse 29. He's standing before a king, and he's been preaching to this king. His name's Agrippa. He ends his lesson and he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" And Agrippa responds with these words, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then Paul makes an interesting statement immediately following that, where he says this, and Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all them that hear me, were both," what? "Almost and altogether as I am, except these bonds." Paul says, "I wish, Agrippa, that every human being who ever hears me was a Christian like I am. Except I don't want them in bonds." You see, that was Paul's thought process. That was Paul's mentality. Every day when Paul got up, what did Paul think? "I want every human being who ever hears me to be saved." You see, he was concerned about the mission of Christ. The heart of a soul winner yearns for fruit. Jesus tells us that one of the badges of discipleship is the bearing of much fruit. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." A soul winner wants to glorify Jesus, wants to glorify God. A soul winner wants to be classified as a disciple. Thus, what does he do? He bears fruit. We talked about Paul, didn't we? The one desire that Paul had is to have fruit in as many places as he could possibly be. Listen to what he writes to the Romans. "Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, how that oftentimes I desired to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto." Why, Paul? "That I may have some fruit among you, as also among the Gentiles." Paul's mindset was what? Fruit. Fruit. Someone has said this statement, "No Christian will ever enter into heaven without bringing somebody with him." Somebody. Why? Because the true Christian yearns for fruit, doesn't he? The true Christian, during the course of his life, is going to instruct someone, is going to teach someone the gospel, and is going to watch that individual be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. The heart of a soul winner. Right now, the church is not being devoured from the outside, folks. Do you know that? Oh yes, I realize we have some individuals in our world, in our society today, right here in the United States, who don't like Christianity. And who, yes, are trying to do everything they can do in order to hinder our efforts. But right now, it's not the outside world that's devouring us. You see, we're still free, aren't we? We're still free right now to proclaim the gospel as loudly as we desire to proclaim it. Right now, we are free to worship in whatever, any manner that we so desire. Here we are this morning. Not a soul hindered us from coming. We're able to be involved in as many good works as we could possibly imagine, think up, and put into practice at the Oceanside congregation. And there's nobody going to say, no, you can't do that. You see, the hindrance is not from without. The church is in decline because of what's happening on the inside. We've lost our heart for soul winning. When we loathe sin, when we love souls, when we truly appreciate the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ, when we understand our indebtedness to other people, when we are concerned about the mission of Christ, and when you and I yearn for fruit, then guess what? We will spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. And you want to know what? If we do that, we have a promise from God, don't we? And the promise is the church will grow. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's assume for a moment that Oceanside had 50 soul winners, 50 Christians who made up their mind this year, 2023, I'm going to be a soul winner. And we go out there and we spread the gospel. We talk to individuals and everybody just converts one. Next year at this time, Oceanside has 100 people here. It's amazing, isn't it? Doubled our number. If next year, 2024, right now at this time, we had 100 people here rather than just 50. We'd be saying, "Woo! Look at this building. It's just about packed." Do it again. One more year. Do it again. Now we've got 100 people converting one person. In 2 years, we've grown to 200 people. You put 200 people in this auditorium, we'd be thinking about building another building. It'll only hold about 240 or 60 or so. We'd be bumping elbows. We'd be smelling each other's breath. I'm serious. I got to thinking, what if we did that for 5 years? You want to know how large this congregation would be? 1,600 people. And each Christian would have only taught 5 people the gospel and had them obey it. 5. That's all you'd had to do. In 5 years, that's all you would have had to do. I'm in my 8th year. Being back for the 100th time. If we did it for 8 years, the Oceanside congregation would be 12,800 people. And I, personally, would have only converted 8 of them. Isn't that unbelievable? The church is dying. That shouldn't be our mantra, should it? The church is growing. And the reason it is, because I and all of us have the heart of a soul winner. You see, our life and our death are in our hands. Isn't it? We want individuals to obey the gospel, don't we? Now, folks, if we start doing this, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be people who fight us. There's going to be individuals who call us names. There's going to be individuals who are going to cause us all kinds of problems. That's okay. I'm just looking for what? I'm just looking for the one who will believe in the Christ as the Son of God, will repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And who will then live the Christian life faithfully unto death. Is there someone here who needs to obey the gospel? We encourage you to do that. Dear Christians, do we need to repent and ask God to forgive us? Let's develop the heart of soul winners. Let's make at least this congregation a growing congregation of the Lord's people. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?